I'm sure many of you will remember that, coming up in a couple of years ago now, we had a visit from two old-time missionaries who had been through the troubles in the Congo, Alma and Bob McAllister. Every time I hear that hymn, I think of Alma McAllister. She and Bob did sing for us when they were here, but she was nearly 80 years of age. She could still sing better than most, but when I heard her years ago, just after they had escaped from Congo, when it appeared it was impossible to escape with their lives, and that was her testimony, just singing, "He giveth more grace." And you know, when you're lined up to be shot, and people are dropping dead from the bullets around about you, you close your eyes and you say, just think, in 30 seconds I'm going to see the Lord. That's your reaction. You know that you've had the grace of God. So that was a testimony she sang, and I trust you enjoyed singing it this morning. May I remind you that October is Reformation Month, and so, God willing, we'll be having the first of the Reformation services this evening. It coincides with the final study in the book of Titus, and the coincidence worked out very well. I didn't have to say one or the other, because you'd think that Paul had written this not only for his own day, but especially for the Reformation days. But we will be commencing that in this evening's service. Before we turn to God's Word, I would like also to welcome some folks from Kentucky this morning. Mr. and Mrs. Larry Dewar with us, and they listen in by internet, or watch. Is it watch or listen? Both. Listen. And we're delighted that they're able to be here, spending the Lord's Day in Greenville as they come down from Kentucky and do a look up to Charlotte, where they're expecting a grandchild any day now. So we welcome them in the Lord's name, and we trust the Lord will greatly bless them as they have come into our midst. I must apologize for my croaking voice. Getting to bed on Saturday morning at about 2:30, and getting, we just got in from the west coast at about 1, and by the time we got everything cleared up and went out and got the car gassed up for the weekend, it was about 2:30, 3 o'clock, getting to sleep, wakening up again at 3:30, and finding it hard to get over, and then knowing that yesterday was going to be a long day. My wife was complaining because I keep her awake when I stay up late and come to bed very late. So getting to sleep nearer 4 o'clock this morning, first thing to go are the vocal cords. So I apologize for the croaking. It doesn't signify anything more than simple weariness of the vocal cords and a whole lot of other cords, if I could find them in here. But we trust nonetheless the Lord will overrule and the Lord will bless our gathering together. We continue this morning with the studies in Psalm 138. Psalm 138. Today we deal with the 6th verse. Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. The Holy Spirit evidently considers the truth presented in this text to be one of particular importance, because it is a truth that he reiterates again and again in the Word of God. We read this morning in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 says, "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but giveth grace unto the lowly." In Luke chapter 1, verses 51 and 52, we read, "He has showed strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree." Then in James chapter 4 and verse 6, we have the words, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." And 1 Peter 5 verse 5 gives us an exact repetition of that. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now obviously there are two parts to the text. What God does to the proud and what God does to the humble. David knew himself to be a living proof of the first part of verse 6 of Psalm 138, that he hath respect unto the lowly. David knew that from his own experience. And then he had seen the second part demonstrated again and again. The proud he knoweth afar off. Now in approaching any text of Scripture, this may sound an odd thing to say, so obvious that it shouldn't need to be said, but believe me, it does need to be said. In approaching any text of Scripture, the first task is to find out what it means. Not what it means to me. What it means. Words have meaning. So many people, even preachers, come to the Word of God and they take all sorts of things out of it. I'm reminded of a witticism of the late John Wiley, one of the first ministers in the Free Church. John had always a very quick answer to almost any situation. Over in Ulster there is a fraternal order. It's not a secret society as such, but it is the Orange Order. It was an order gathered together for the defense of biblical Protestantism many, many years ago. There's been a lot of controversy among Christians whether Christians should remain as Orange men or not. My dad left when he got saved and said that's what a Christian should do. Others have told me you couldn't be an Orange man and live up to the vows you take as an Orange man unless you were a Christian. As an outsider, I can't decide that. But an Orange man was one day talking to John Wiley, and he said, "You know, Mr. Wiley, this is something you should be in." He said, "Why?" He said, "Well, you know, it's taken out of the Bible." And John looked at him and he said, "Well, you must be right. Must be taken out of the Bible, for I certainly have never found it in it." When I listen to some preachers preach, I think that's the way they handle the Bible. They take it out of the Bible. That's not how you're supposed to handle it. So what does this text mean? One very famous Old Testament scholar said, "The Lord has showed Himself to be the Exalted One, who in His all-embracing rule does not leave the lowly unnoticed, but on the contrary makes Him the especial object of His regard. And on the other hand, even from afar, He sees through the lofty one who thinks Himself unobserved, and conducts Himself as if He were answerable to no higher being." In other words, he's saying, the Lord, the Exalted and High and Mighty One, looks down with special regard upon the humble. But upon those people who think that they are not answerable to God, that they are either hidden from Him or He is too remote from them, the Lord, even from His lofty throne, will hold them responsible and will judge them. Now that is a very admirable summation of the meaning of the text as far as it goes. But I think it leaves out the most striking implication of the final clause. What we read here, "the proud he knoweth afar off," literally is, "the proud he knoweth from a distance." In other words, He's not saying merely that distance is no barrier to the eye of God, that He sees men wherever they are, whatever they're doing. That is true. He is all-seeing, He is all-knowing. But He knoweth the proud from a distance, because He forms no loving and familiar acquaintance with the proud. That is what the text is saying. God governs him, but He does not draw near to him. He regards the humble. He hath respect to him, but He knows the proud from a distance. And since the Hebrew verb here is in the future tense, the idea of the text is not only what God has done, but it plots the course of divine government for all the days that lie ahead and for the great eternity that lies ahead. So this morning I want us to come to this text, and I want us to think of the Lord's regard for the humble and His rejection of the proud. His regard for the humble, His rejection of the haughty. As we look at this, you'll find that the text touches on three important themes as it develops its subject. It starts with the Lord, the majestic greatness of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, the Lord is high. Consider well the terms that the psalmist is here using. The Lord is Jehovah, or the great I Am. You remember in Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am that I am. And He said to him, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Then in Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, we read that again God spoke unto Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now, the very next verse, Exodus 6 verse 4, immediately makes it clear that this name Jehovah is the peculiar covenant name of the Lord. However, it is even more than that. For I believe this is a name that reaches to the very heart of the nature of that glorious being whom we worship, who has entered in graciously to a covenant with His people. There are some Hebrew scholars who limit the name Jehovah or the I Am to being the covenant God. But I think when you stop to think of this, I am that I am. Or it may be translated, I will be what I will be. That plainly carries a statement of the Lord's total and absolute independence of any other being. Here is one whose existence does not depend upon any other. It's not a contingent existence. It's not a dependent existence. I am, and that's an end of it. Here is one whose purpose is not dependent on the will of any other. He says, I will, and it is done. Here is one whose power is utterly above and unrestricted by any other power in existence. Indeed, every other power that exists, exists by His creation and is under His control. The Lord, I am that I am. Now we read the Lord is high. The word high means He's exalted. He is superior to every creature. And infinitely so, for He is the Creator. He is high, He is exalted, He is sovereign over every creature, governing both the humble and the proud, governing men and angels,
governing everything that exists. He is therefore exalted in the sense that he's lifted up. He's universally worshipped. The last time we were in Psalm 138, we were looking at verses 4 and 5 and noticing there the doctrine of the psalm about the ultimate victory of the gospel and how that all the kings of the earth will worship before the Lord our God. He is high and lifted up. He is universally worshipped. Isaiah 40 verse 9 tells us, "Behold your God." It's a text that begs a preacher to preach upon it. I think that we could well take it as a motto for our lives day by day. Certainly it's good advice. Behold your God. When you come to any passage of Scripture, the very first question that should be in your mind as you read that passage is, what does this teach me about God? The Bible is the self-revelation of God. So therefore, when we're reading the Bible, we find that it speaks on a multitude of subjects. It speaks on history. It speaks on present affairs. It speaks on the prophecy. It speaks on eternity. And everything that the Bible says is of importance. But fundamental to everything else is, what does it say about God? Behold your God. Well, this is our God. He is the Lord Jehovah, the great I Am, who is high, exalted, and lifted up. Think well upon Him. Think often upon Him. Think deeply upon Him. For nothing is better calculated to free the heart from fear and from worry than the sight of Him. You remember the psalmist said in Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the light of my life," or the strength of my life. "Of whom shall I be afraid?" You think of that. David is saying, I have got an understanding as far as it goes of the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the all-sufficiency and the self-sufficiency and the eternal sovereignty of the great I Am. And He is my light and He is my strength and He is my salvation. Am I going to be afraid of some little man? Am I going to be bowled over by some circumstance of time when I am beholding the great, eternal, unchangeable Jehovah? Shall I fear the crises of life when He says my times are in His hand? Shall I fear the catastrophes of nature? I think that's certainly something that Americans know a lot about these days. Well, listen to what the Lord says. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, meted out the heavens with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath done all this?" The Lord our God has done it all. "Shall we fear the enmity of men and of nations? Behold, the nations are as the drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing." All the nations before the Lord are as nothing. They're counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Shall I fear death? Psalm 68 verse 20 says, "Unto God the Lord belong the issues from death." It's a very interesting text. There are things that issue from death. Death is not the end of any man.
Death is not the end of any man. In Luke 16, you have the words of Christ telling us of what happens immediately upon death. Then, in Matthew 25, you have the words of Christ that tell us what happens eternally consequent upon death. There are things that issue from death, but they need not worry a Christian. Why? Because they belong to the Lord. One of the most beautiful pictures of Christ given in the book of the Revelation is where he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. I have the keys. I once heard a great preacher say there may be a million doors into eternity, but the key to every one of them is in the hand of Jesus Christ. Behold your God. But if the Lord is so great, and the psalmist certainly means us to start by understanding something of the majestic greatness of God. If the Lord is so great, then there are a couple of things that we must remember. Number one, I must therefore bring no mean thing to him as the ground of my acceptance. Isn't that what Cain did? He brought the mean thing, the thing that was under the curse, the product of his own hands, the best that he could do. And he presented that to God as the basis of his acceptance. What was wrong with it? Well, everything was wrong with it. But fundamentally, it was a sacrifice posited upon a failure to recognize the surpassing greatness and glory and the majesty of God. Cain had no overwhelming sense of the greatness and glory of God. He had never been humbled to feel himself a sinner, a worm of the dust in the sight of the Lord. And therefore, he could bring the work of his hands, a mean thing. Men are doing that to this day. The best they can do, the best religious acts they can perform. But if God is great, then there is no work of your hand or mine that can ever render us acceptable to him or lay him under our debt. But thank God, he has provided himself a lamb. He has provided himself a sacrifice. And that is what we bring to him for our acceptance. If the Lord is so great, not only do we bring no mean thing to him for our acceptance, but we must give nothing but our best to him in our service. Give of your best to the Master. So many people, and they take the grace of God as his divine gift. They take the Christ of God as his gift. They take the pardon and the peace and the promise of God, and they rejoice, at least they say they rejoice, in all this kindness of the Lord. But after that, they see him from hell. To put it very crudely, they think they have purchased or have had purchased for them a fire insurance policy to save them from hell. But the Lord gets what's left over of their time, what's left over of their talent, what's left over of their energy. They bring to him the burnt out ends of a misspent life. And they say, I'll give that to God to be used of him. Let me tell you, my friend, if you're saved, the one who has saved you is infinitely great and infinitely glorious. And therefore, you bring nothing but your best to him in service. That's a good reason why you start serving the Lord as early as you can in life. Now, this is not meant to discourage those who are getting on in life and you feel that you haven't really yet begun to do anything much for God. There is always time to serve the Lord. You remember the parable of the men who were standing idle, and they were brought in to work in the vineyard. And there was one brought in at the last hour, and he could still come in and he could still labor. There's work for you to do in the service of the King of Kings. But the earlier you start, the better. The more wholehearted you are, the better. Whatever you do, do it heartily. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with thy might. The church is cursed with people who don't give it their all. The work of God demands our all. Means that you're never off duty. Doesn't matter whether you're out at your daily employment or whatever else you're doing, you're on duty for the Lord. If the Lord is so great, then he must be the all-consuming passion of the life of a Christian. You don't bring less than your best to him. So the psalmist says the Lord is high. But he goes on to say he hath respect unto the lowly. And this is the merciful goodness of the Lord to which he now introduces us. He hath respect unto the lowly. The words mean he regards the lowly. He looks after the lowly. He watches the lowly. He considers the lowly. That's the meaning of the verb. The lowly are those who are either low in station. Let this be an encouragement. There are so many Christians and they walk in the shadow of other people's greatness. They think, I'm not as successful as he is. I'm not as intelligent as he is. I'm not as this, I'm not as that, I'm not as the other thing. You know, this is crazy. If God hath chosen you in Christ, and if the Holy Spirit has regenerated you and he has united you to Christ, if God Almighty has justified you by faith so that he has made you a child of God, adopted, that you bear the name of the King of Glory, if he has made you an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, then listen, you are heaven's aristocracy. Why on earth should you ever walk in the shadow of the imagined greatness of any little pipsqueak man of the earth? Why? God says, you may be lowly in station as far as the world is concerned, but he regards you. He has his eye upon you. The lowly, of course, are also those who are humble in spirit. And I think that is the chief significance of the term here. As John Gill long ago pointed out, these lowly people are the followers of the lowly Jesus. I am meek and lowly, said the Lord Jesus. These are people who are low in their own eyes. They're not full of their self-conceit. They have been humbled under a sense of their own sin. They have been convinced of the insufficiency of their own righteousness to justify them, and they have been made to submit to the righteousness of God that is in Christ. They ascribe everything concerning their salvation to the free grace of God, and they patiently wait upon the Lord, quietly bearing even his afflicting providences. These are the lowly. And we're told the Lord keeps them in his watch care. He looks after them. We were singing this morning from the 40th Psalm, and we read it also. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. You remember those beautiful words in Isaiah 57 and 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place,
with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The Lord regards the humble. I wonder this morning, have you ever been brought to see the greatness of God so much that you look upon yourself as a worm? Fear not thou worm, Jacob. Have you ever seen the glory of God's greatness in such a way as to make you feel the rottenness of your own sin, the corruption of your own nature? Have you ever seen the glory of God and the holiness and the justice of God that has made you confess, oh God, if you were to damn this guilty soul to the deepest hell, from hell's depths, I would have to cry, thou art righteous. Have you ever been brought to the place where, divested of every hope of self-justification, robbed of every hope of ever contributing anything to the saving of your soul, you've been cast entirely upon the free grace of God in Jesus Christ to cry to him for sovereign mercy, to purge you from your sin and justify you freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? Have you ever been brought to the place where you simply have to say, Lord, I take you at your word. I take you on your terms. Thou art God. Thou art my God. In thee do I trust. I don't have all the answers. I can't see the way ahead. I feel weakness and wickedness working within my flesh. And yet I cast myself entirely and absolutely upon the Lord. Has God ever brought you there? For I tell you, that's the place where the Lord regards you. That's the place where he keeps his eye upon you. When you seem most vulnerable in human terms, when you seem weakest according to the esteem of men, that's when the Lord's eye is upon you. And he regards you not only with compassion and pity, which he does, but he regards you with his protection. His eye is upon you that no ill shall overtake you. Understand this, even in the afflicting providences of God. Understand this. Ultimately, nothing bad can ever happen to a Christian. Now that seems a strange thing to say. Some Christians in the floods in the southern states have lost everything they possess. Some have gone hungry. Some have lost loved ones. They appear to be very bad things. Stop and think. The worst thing that can happen to a Christian in this world is to go straight to heaven. I don't understand what God is doing in your life, many times even in my own life. I've got to wait until he works it out. But I do know this, that all things are working together. There's not a chaos out there. All things are working together. And all things are working together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Bless God today. He regards the humble. But not only now. He will do this. I said the verb is in the future. So this is the Lord's ongoing way of dealing with things. You're going to come to die, and so am I. But the Lord says, I'll regard you. I'll keep my eye upon you.
I'll keep you in my watch care. I'll keep you in my protection.
I was just going through the 23rd Psalm this morning. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I was interested that in the two verses prior to that, there's an emphasis on divine leading. He leadeth me in green pastures. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness. That's life. And now, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. In other words, the Lord still is leading His people, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And then there is the great eternity to come. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Eternity. Eternity. Where will you be in God's eternity? That's the question that we must face. The Lord says, I will keep my eye upon the humble. Upon that poor sinner brought to conviction and confession and calling upon Christ. I'll keep my eye upon him. Thank God there be no Christian lose his way as he travels to the gates of glory. For the eye of the Lord says, I will guide thee. I will guide thee with mine eye. The Lord regards the humble. But then the text ends on a very somber note as it deals with the measureless gulf between the Lord and the proud. He knoweth the proud afar off. He knows the proud from a distance. If the humble here is the man who has been brought to the conviction of sin, then the proud is the high and the haughty one who refuses to see himself as a fallen, base and needy sinner. He's the haughty one who's so full of his self-esteem that he has confidence in his own merit before God. He is too proud to take the sinner's place, but he rejects the gospel of God's grace and of Christ's blood atonement, despises those who live by the gospel that they have received by faith. And we read that the Lord rejects all such. Now I want you to understand this. He knows them and he sees them, even when they think he doesn't. In Psalm 10 verse 11, we read of this haughty one that he hath said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. How many of you, I wonder, want you to take stock of your life this morning? How many of you in reality have been living your life that way? God will never see this. So often said, God has bigger and better things to look after than to worry about what I'm doing. That's the word of the proud. But the Lord still sees them and He still knows them, even when they think He doesn't. He takes note of and He looks upon them at a distance. With scorn and with contempt. He scorneth the scorner. It's a very strong statement. It's not just that he's grieved at the scorning of the scorner. He scorneth the scorner. As Proverbs chapter 1 tells us, using wisdom as in many ways a synonym for Christ. He will laugh at their calamity, mock when their fear cometh. Those are strong words, in many ways terrible words. Words calculated to awaken the haughtiest heart out of its proud and arrogant hatred of God's grace. God scorneth the scorner. He opposes himself to them, and sooner or later, he will abase the haughty. And finally,
will banish him to outer darkness. And if ever you want to understand the full and final meaning of the statement, "The proud he knows from a distance," just consider the phrase, "outer darkness." Darkness, eternally, absolutely, and irreversibly alienated from God. The proud in hell, God knows them. God judges them. It is God who damns them. And he knows them eternally from a distance. As I said at the beginning, the Holy Spirit makes a whole lot of the truth of this text throughout the Scripture. And I hope that you'll make a whole lot of it too. I hope that you'll heed it well. You see, we're dealing with the everlasting God, the Lord. Nothing tells your state, whether you're humble or whether you're haughty, as clearly as your attitude to God and to his dear Son. And nothing is so fraught with eternal consequences. When Pilate said, "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" his words carried an awful lot more meaning than he could ever have imagined. Pilate was thinking in terms of an instantaneous decision as to the immediate fate of two prisoners before him. He was not thinking of his relationship eternally to the Savior of the world. But his words raised that question, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And eternal consequences hang upon the attitude of the soul to Christ. Bring it right down to the most simple statements possible. Every man, woman, and boy and girl here is either humbled under the mighty hand of God to feel his sin, cry out for mercy, "God be merciful to me, the sinner," or is haughty, "What need have I of Christ? What hurry have I to get to Christ?" Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. For listen, though the Lord be high, he hath respect unto the lowly, but the proud he will always know from a distance. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. And you will be free to leave. I wonder where you stand in relation to this text, and I wonder where you stand in relation to this great and glorious God. Are you presenting him with some mean, trivial, sinful thing as the basis for your acceptance? The works of your hands, the religion of your imagination? Or have you come to the Lamb of God to take him as your Savior and your Lord? I trust today that the Lord will indeed bring you to humility, to call upon him for mercy,
And then to give Him the best of your life in humble service. And you will live and die and spend eternity in the glorious fulfillment of this text, that the high and lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, our exalted God, will keep His eye right upon you. If you're not saved, it's time to be saved. The Bible commands you to repent and be converted. We call you to Christ. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and let me open the Scriptures with you. Mr. Bramer, I will be here to help you, and we'll be happy to point you Christward. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. We pray that Thou wilt produce fruit for it in every life. And God grant that Thou wilt answer the petition we made at the beginning of this service and make Thy word a saving word, a sanctifying word, and a satisfying portion for every believer here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.